All right, good evening. We're glad you're back once again for another lesson. We're getting this into some very interesting material. And as we were talking about dealing with tyrants last week, we were just for a quick review, we were on the subject on page 31 of America's Providential History as we continue to go through it. Protest or legal action and boycotting. So we looked at that subject. How to deal with a tyrant? Protest him. Tell him that his actions are wrong. Rebuke him. But there comes a time when a tyrant maybe has so much power, so much control, so much authority, and an evil bent where you actually have to fear for your life or the life of your children. And so then that leads us to another doctrine, and that is known as the biblical doctrine of flight or the doctrine of avoidance. For those that are listening via the internet, flight here, we're not talking about flying, the doctrine of airplanes and aviation. We're talking about fleeing from one place to another as the biblical doctrine of flight, or sometimes known as the doctrine of avoidance. And that is, what we're talking about right now is, in these next weeks, is how to deal with tyrants. Last week was to protest them and say, you've gone too far, you can't do that. Now, there's a point where you may have to flee the tyrant. Maybe as an individual, maybe as a family, maybe as a whole group of individuals, and we see that historically, many people that came over to America. We'll talk about that in just a moment. So in our text here, we look at our text, he's just got a couple paragraphs, and then we're going to look at a lot of scriptures tonight. So let's read what the author has to say here about flight. If all avenues of protest or legal action are expended, that's what we were looking at last week, to right unlawful acts of civil authorities, then flight, if possible, is the next appropriate measure to take. Jesus told his disciples that whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. Matthew 10:23, we'll look at that. He also warned them to flee the destruction that was to come upon Jerusalem. Matthew 24:15-18. The early church also took flight as persecution rose against them. Acts 8:1-4. This is not to say that we are to hide out in mountains, but that sometimes flight to other places will more surely allow us to fulfill God's will. But I add here, it doesn't preclude hiding out in the mountains either. We're going to look at that in our opening verse here when we go to Hebrews chapter 11. Sometimes God may call you or a family to hide out in mountains, so it doesn't preclude it. All right. Many people who came to settle in America were fleeing civil and religious tyranny. Mark that in your mind. You can flee civil tyranny, and sometimes it's religious tyranny as well. After exhausting all means of protest and legal action, they saw that flight was the best means of accomplishing God's purpose. Now, that's a good clause there. What is the best means of accomplishing God's purpose? Is it flight? Is it armed resistance? Is it protest? Is it deception? We're going to look at next week. Very important message. You don't want to miss it. If you've never heard the biblical doctrine of deception, it's a powerful, powerful message. And you can go to church 30, 40, 50 years, and you'll never hear the biblical doctrine of deception. Could be very controversial, but we're going to get into a lot of verses. So you don't want to miss next lesson. All right. All right, so they came to America. They were fleeing civil and religious tyranny. But they asked the question, is flight the best means of accomplishing God's purpose? The principle is the basis of the constitutional right of emigration. Emigration is to leave one country to go to another, or to leave one spot to go to another. That's emigration. It's like exiting from one place to another. Immigration is coming in from one place to another. So you have emigration, E-M, and I-M, immigration, two different things. One is to leave the country, another is coming into the country. So to leave one country and settle in another, immigrate is to move to a country, all right? So you can leave is exiting or emigration, coming in is immigration. We'll talk about that. So, I mean, of course, we have real issues with illegal immigration coming into this country. They're emigrating from the South, Mexico, and they're coming up and immigrating into our country illegally. That's a subject we've dealt with before. We'll save that for another time. But there may be a time when we move from one state to another, or one country to another, or one county to another, and that we call the biblical doctrine of flight or avoidance. So that is, when if it's flight, we're fleeing the tyrant. If it's avoidance, we're simply avoiding him or that group of tyrants to the best of our ability. So open your Bibles. Let's start with Hebrews chapter 11. It's one of my favorite passages. I love to speak on Hebrews chapter 11. So we want to go there for just a few minutes tonight, Hebrews chapter 11, and lay some groundwork for the other verses. We're going to look at a half a dozen or so verses. So here we go, Hebrews chapter 11. Of course, this is the Faith Hall of Fame. So we'll look here beginning in verse 32 of the great men and women of faith. You know, this is a very familiar text to you, talking about the great men and women of faith. But we need to see something here important. So verse 32, the author says, "And what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, and of David, and of Samuel, and the prophets." And what did these great people of faith do? Notice what they did. "Who through faith subdued kingdoms." Now we're going to see three categories of people who are called great men and women of faith. And it's important that we look at these three different groups or categories of people. You need to have this in your mind. Here's the first group. "Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness," that is, they produced justice in the land, like the judges, "stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong." I love this part, "they waxed valiant in fight." Man, these guys were good. "Turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again." Now, we need to stop there. This is the first group. They saw the miraculous hand of God in temporary triumph over their enemies. When they had a sword, they waxed valiant in a fight, like Samson with the jawbone of an ass, slaying 1,000 people in one case. It said, "Heaps upon heaps with the jawbone of an ass have I slain," when the Holy Spirit came upon him. So there was lots of great victories. We think of David and his mighty men. They saw great martial military victories, and these men are known as great men of faith in the work that they did, and they got to see what we'd all love to see, the miraculous hand of God in the supernatural doing great exploits in the name of God. However, there's a second group of people that's listed here, and we're going to get to the third in just a minute, and we need to see them because they're also called great men and women of faith, okay? So now we go to verse 35, letter B. "Women received their dead raised to life again." In other words, they saw the miraculous, God and the miraculous. Now here's the other group. "And others," second group, you might want to mark that down in your Bible, "and others," these people were tortured. "They did not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection." In other words, they might have got caught when they were using the sword, and they might have got their sword taken away from them, and then they're tortured, or whatever the case may be. They didn't get to see the great exploits. But they were willingly allowed themselves to be tortured so that they might obtain a better resurrection. "Others," in this same group of people of faith, "had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings." They're beaten, yea, moreover, "of bonds and imprisonment." They were stoned, happened to them, but they're still called men of faith. They're in faith's chapter here, the Faith Hall of Fame. They were stoned, they were slain with the sword. "They wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute and afflicted and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy." So here we see two categories. First category, men of faith that got to see the hand of the miraculous in terms of great deliverances that God wrought in their lives. Then God takes another group of people, and they don't see that hand of the miraculous other than that the peace and the power of God is upon them. They literally get tortured, they get beat up, and they receive all manner of afflictions, and they don't get to see the great victories. I think of the great men and women of the South. Yes, they saw many military battles, but they also saw their beloved country torn apart, and they lost the battle. Robert E. Lee, after his surrender to General Grant, he says, it's one of the most somber words that I hear. It rings out of my heart. It just touches me so deeply because he was such a Christian man. Loved the Lord so deeply. He said, "We have appealed to the God of battles, and he has decided against us. South is devastated. And now, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" So Robert Lee kind of sees both number one and number two here. He has to surrender the Army of Northern Virginia. He says, when he says, "Going to General Grant," he said, "I'd rather die 1,000 deaths." So I think something along that line, paraphrasing, than to go see General Grant. But he did. And he says, "Lord, I've appealed to you. You're the God of battles, and you've decided against us. Now, Lord, what would you have me to do?" All right. Then there's a third category. That's what we're looking at tonight. And they're called men and women of faith. Verse 38, second half of the verse, "of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and dens and caves of the earth." These people hid out in caves. They avoided the tyrant. They fled from the tyrant. And so they had to live a very primitive life on the lamb, if you would. They wandered in deserts, in mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, they did not receive the full promise. God has provided something better for us, the author of Hebrews says, that they without us should not be made perfect, waiting for a consummation when God puts this whole thing together. And I think even like we mentioned the Confederacy and the beloved brothers and sisters there. You need to read Women of the Confederacy if you've never read the Women of the Confederacy and what they went through. And, you know, I was just reading some more history just recently and listening of, you know, the atrocities of the North against the South. It's just unbelievable. And so much happened. But God has provided something better. They did not receive the promises they thought it should be. Deo vindicae, God vindicates, you know, all that kind of stuff. But there's a perfection, there's a putting together, and God may be using us as part of that to putting together in the final analysis. So what I want you to see here, here's my point of reading, going to Hebrews 11. When we look at people in the Word of God that avoided the tyrant, people that fled, that does not necessarily bespeak of cowardice. That's the point. All right, and we're going to look at things like that. So there are people that fled in the mountains, fled in the caves, and they lived in those caves, and they weren't considered cowards. All right, it depends on the circumstances, and that's as we develop, that's what we're going to look at. Okay, so let's go to Matthew chapter 10 real quick. Let's begin to look at these verses of avoidance or flight. Now, this is, of course, Jesus admonishing his followers to flee. Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. This is a time text verse as well. This is why I hold to the doctrine of I'm considered a partial preterist, because this would be one of those verses that limits the prophecy to a particular time, not 2,000 years in the future, not 2,500 years in the future, but to a particular time frame. So Jesus says in Matthew 10, 23, but when they persecute you in this city, flee into another. There's your doctrine of flight right there. You're being persecuted. He's sending the disciples out to go minister in the name of the Lord. They're persecuting you. All right, get out of there. Go to another city. Don't linger around. Don't give them a chance to chop your head off or whatever. Get out of there. Verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. There's a time text. You're not going to be spending 2,000 years. Now the question is, till the Son of Man be come. If you don't believe the Son of Man has come, then that means 2,000 years later, people are still going around the cities of Jerusalem trying to get the gospel out. You see what it says there? It's a time text. You shall not have gone over the cities of Jerusalem till the Son of Man come. And the Son of Man did come in judgment upon Jerusalem, and it would fit the time text nicely. Not that the fact we're still waiting for him to come, other than the bodily coming of Jesus Christ. And that's Acts chapter 1. So if you want more elaboration, that's as far as I'll get, because I'm not going to get into preterism tonight. But that's a time text. Matthew 10, 23, a very important time text that the dispensationalists and pre-tribulationists and post-tribulationists overlook. All right. But the point is, Jesus says, if they're persecuting you here, flee to another. So we have it on good authority. It's okay to flee sometimes. And Jesus is actually going to talk about it other places. Go to Matthew chapter 24. You'll be very familiar with this passage in Matthew 24. Because he tells his followers to flee at that time when they see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Matthew 24, verses 15 to 18. When ye therefore see the abomination of desolation. Now Luke, if I was teaching on this subject, I would go to Luke 21:20, so you get the parallel text there. I'm not going to go there today. But the armies are surrounding Jerusalem. When you see this abomination that makes desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then when you see this, when you see Jerusalem, going to Luke 21:20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, and you see the abomination that's going to make desolation of your land and the temple and all that kind of stuff going on, then let them which be in Judea, here's that word again, flee, flight, get out of there. What is it? G-O-O-D, right? Everybody remembers what G-O-O-D is? Get out of Dodge, all right? If you're reading Patriots, get out of Dodge, all right? All right, so let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto them that give his child in those days, and those that give suck. All right? Get out of there. There's the doctrine of flight. Now, we know many people who came to America were fleeing civil and religious persecution. That's why, you know, you have that Statue of Liberty. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe, to be free. Your huddled masses yearning to be free. All right? So get, and so that's, you know, I lift my lamp upon the golden shore. So America has been known as a place that where people could come that were getting civil and religious persecution. Matter of fact, I'll be testifying before a court at the end of this month for a person who has fled from one country to another because of religious persecution. So, yeah, so it's going on right now in my own life with somebody that I know that I'm trying to help. So you can flee from one place to another, all right? And Jesus is admonishing his disciples and followers here. Says, when you see Jerusalem just about ready to get sacked, if you haven't left already, and many, of course, Christians did, but that was their last warning, their last opportunity, get out of Dodge while they can. All right, now let's see this. I'm going to develop this further as we go now to Genesis chapter 26. Here we're going to see, rather than flight so much, we're going to see avoidance, the doctrine of avoidance, which they're pretty similar, but this has a little different twist. Genesis chapter 26. Okay, this is in the life of Isaac here. Let's start in verse 1, and then we'll skip some passages and verses here. Genesis 26, and there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. Isaac has to leave one place because the place he's at, there's no food, no water. It's a famine in the land. All right, verse. Now, there are some other things that had transpired in Isaac's life. I don't want to get in there. Let's go to verse 12. You can read that on your own. Then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year an hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great, for he had possession of flocks, possession of herds, a great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him, because this guy has been really blessed of the Lord. Verse 15, for all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with the earth. That's a tactic of war. At this particular time, they didn't like Abraham. He was very wealthy, so the Philistines started stopping up the wells that he dug. All right, that's basically what's going on here, trying to chase him out by just harrying him and making it very difficult. All right, verse 16. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. So Abimelech, he stays with Abimelech a while, but he says, you know, you need to get out of here. You're just too big. We're kind of intimidated by you. The land's not enough good stuff to eat and drink for everybody. You need to go. All right. Verse 17. And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. Now watch, this is what Isaac does. And Isaac digged again the wells of water, digged again, which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after their names by which his father had called them. So he names them, gives them the Hebrew names of what they were when Abraham called them. Abraham had told Isaac about them. Verse 19, and Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. All right, plenty of water for us, for our little ones, our cattle, and everything. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, the water is ours. And he, Isaac, called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. That is Esek, meaning contention. I'm going to call this well contention, because he digs it. He does all the work. Now notice, this is a powerful thing. He does all the work. His father had done original work. He gets all the water coming back, cleans it, flushes the system, whatever he has to do in the wells. And now the Philistines, I guess it is, want the land back, want the well back, and he says, all right, guess you can have it. Notice what he does here. Verse 18, and Isaac digged again the wells of water, all right, after the Philistines had stopped it up, and he called them by their names. Verse 19, Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, the water is ours, and he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. So he said, I'm going to just move on. I'm going to avoid these guys. They're looking for a fight. I'm not ready for a fight. I'm not big enough. Tactically, numerically, yes, God's blessed me with all kinds of animals and things, but I'm not ready for an armed conflict right now. Verse 21, so they moved on. They avoided the tyrant. And they digged another well and strove for that also. And he called the name of it Sitnah, that is hatred. So the well now is called hatred because he did all this work, and the hatred there is great. The Philistines said, we want this. All right? So he moves again. He avoids, what is he doing? He's avoiding armed conflict at this point, because if for whatever reason he doesn't feel he's ready for it. Right? Verse 22, and he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth, and he said, for now, that means room, actually the well of room. There's enough room for all of us. And he called the name Rehoboth, and he said, for now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. So what we see here is it's not always wise to defend what's yours, even if you have a right to it. You may decide that, you know, this is not the right time. For instance, maybe you're in Los Angeles and you're going to your car, and before you realize it, 20 people have surrounded you, and they have chains and knives and a couple of handguns, and it's like, looks to you like 20 to 1, and they say, give me the keys to your car. It's your car. You know, I mean, you worked for it, you bought it. But the wise thing would probably be to say, okay, here's the keys. It's yours. But the tyrant, it's better to avoid in this case, all right? You're not ready for an armed conflict. You're not ready. So it's not always wise to defend what's yours. Sometimes even in the case of a government, a tyrannical government, you may give up something that's yours, but you may also keep something that they may not be aware of, too. Right? So you may only give a portion. That's a tactic of war, which we will get into another time. Avoidance or flight is a tactic of war in that you're choosing when to take up arms or start the conflict. Sun Tzu, that's a fundamental principle in war. Sun Tzu's the art of war is you choose the time of the battle. You don't let your enemy choose. You want to choose. In these two cases with the wells, they were Isaac's. He had every right, but he said, you know what? I'm not ready for armed conflict. And he avoided them and tried to make peace. All right. And we understand there's a time when your back's up against the wall, you may not be able to. You've done the peaceful route as much as you can. You need to avoid, you know, move, or you may stand up and take up arms. We'll look at that later. Let's see it again, 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings, we're just showing you how avoidance and flight is throughout the Word of God. All right? Avoiding the tyrant, fleeing from the tyrant. Next week, we're going to look at deceiving the tyrant. And then a week after that, Lord willing, we'll be looking at defending with the point of arms against a tyrant. All right? Actually, the taking up of arms against a tyrant. So these are just various things that we may do, and we move in and out of it as men and women of faith. 1 Kings 17. This is the story of Elijah. And I go to this passage quite a bit, teaching you the doctrine of the spiritual and the natural go hand in hand, that they're not mutually exclusive, that the supernatural and the natural go hand in hand. They're not mutually exclusive terms, and the modern church world does not understand this concept. All right, because they see in the Old Testament that it was all grit and gumption, and that if you just, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, God's going to honor that, and you go in your own flesh, and God maybe will honor it because you're, you know. No. Spiritual warfare in the Old Testament, spiritual warfare in the New Testament. Supernatural deeds in the Old Testament, work of God in the Old Testament, supernatural work in the New Testament. Using human instrumentality in the Old Testament, you mean using human instrumentality in the New Testament. Okay, got my tang all tangled up there. 1 Kings 17, all right. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab. Now Ahab is the tyrant, he's the wicked, evil king. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. Now he's confronting him, and it's a message of judgment. There shall be no dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. That's a slap against Baal, who they said would control the harvests and all that kind of stuff and the weather. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, all right, now you've challenged this tyrant, but this is what you need to do. Get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook. Now, if you've never heard me speak on this, I'll just do it real quickly here for a moment. Notice that he's going to partake naturally. He drinks of the brook. That's a natural thing. And I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. Supernatural. Ravens don't bring people food. That's not naturally what they do. It's a supernatural work. They'll steal it. Right. That's right, DJ. So here we see the natural and supernatural, natural and spiritual, going hand in hand. The miraculous and the natural. God using both. Why he chose to feed him miraculously by ravens, I don't know. But at this point, he's naturally just drinking water in a natural source. So the two, maybe just to teach us that lesson, supernatural and natural go hand in hand. They're not mutually exclusive. And the church world has largely made it that way. Verse 5, so he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan, And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. Natural and supernatural going hand in hand. So what's going on here is this great prophet, God says, avoid the tyrant. He's going to look for you. He's going to try and kill you. Just avoid him right now. Stay in the mountains where he can't find you. Doctrine of avoidance, or flee to the mountain if you would. So notice that flight and avoidance does not necessarily denote fear. It might be. There may be an act of cowardice to flee when a person should stand, but not always. We need to know the details, especially around here. We need to understand, because we certainly want to take up a stand. We admire the patriot cause. We're a part of it. We do take a stand, but there are times when we might avoid the tyrant or avoid the conflict because we're not ready. We'll look at that when we get into the tactics of war, how to go to war and when to go to war. We'll look at that subject. I think of David and Saul. Remember, David is what? When Saul's after him trying to kill him, David is not fleeing in fear. He's avoiding the tyrant. The tyrant's out to get him, and he's in the cave. He's moving here and there. And in 1 Samuel chapter 24, I'm not going to turn there. You know the story. David's already in the cave. And King Saul goes into this cave, says to cover his feet. He goes in there to go to the bathroom, and he lays down and takes a nap. While he's taking a nap, he's right there by David. He doesn't know it. And David takes a piece of his skirt and he cuts it off. That's how close he is. He could take that knife and ram it into Saul right then. He's not having any fear. He gets close enough to Saul where he just cuts a piece of material. But he says, I'm not going to lay my hands on God's anointed, right? God had anointed Saul. He said, God needs to take Saul out. All right? He was not going to do it. So then Saul gets out of the cave, as you know the story, and David says, Saul, Saul, he yells way down at the bottom of the hill. Saul's way down there with his men. He says, it's your servant David. Look, here's part of your robe. I could have taken you out. He says, why are you chasing a dog? Why are you chasing me? He says, I don't mean you. He says, I'm not going to do you any harm. And of course, Saul has a momentary little repentance there. He says, I'm so sorry, but demons are driving him to do what he's doing and that whole 9 yards. But the point is, David avoided the tyrant, and he was not a man who was afraid. As you know, David slayed his thousands, the women sang about, and Saul, David his tens of thousands, and Saul his thousands. So David was not a man of fear by any stretch of the imagination. But in this case, he did not believe God wanted him to take Saul out in a surgical strike, because he was God's anointed. He wanted God to deal with Saul his way. And it was the right course of action to take. All right. So the point is, it's not necessarily an act of cowardice to flee or avoid the tyrant. It's an act of wisdom. One more verse. Look at Acts chapter 9. One more passage. Acts chapter 9. Very familiar passage here. But it's kind of a neat one. This is in the life of Paul. You see the same thing. Paul avoiding tyrants, avoiding the conflict. Acts 9, 23 to 25. Now remember, we're just dealing with this particular aspect tonight. There is a time when fleeing would be an act of cowardice, all right? But this is a method of dealing with a tyrant, just like protest, just like deception, just like armed conflict. We'll be getting to those things, and then we'll bring all those. You need to know all those things so you can live a balanced life in the Lord. Verse 23, and after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews sought and took counsel to kill Paul, or Saul. But their laying await was known of Saul. Saul knows that the Jews are out to kill him, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. He simply avoided the tyrants and got out of there, all right? But there was another place where Saul stood firm and allowed himself to be offered up. Remember, Nero finally had his head. But that was when he felt God said, okay, now is the time. But until then, it's same with Jesus. Remember, they tried to kill him one place, push him off a cliff? It says he disappeared out of his midst, for his time had not yet come. So he avoided, Jesus avoided the tyrants in some cases. And then I referred to Herod last week. He called him a fox. He challenged him up front. So in other words, we go back and forth, depending upon the mind of the Holy Ghost. That's why, you know, the scriptures tell us what to do, but the Holy Spirit gives us the timing of it in many cases. And so we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. So in this case, Paul gets let down over a wall. He avoids the tyrants. All right? He who fights and runs away lives to fight another day. That's an adage that I think is very good. I want to read to you a story as we close here that you'll find very fascinating. It's a true story from history, and it's more recent in history than these biblical texts we've been looking at. It goes back to approximately 1940. Yeah, about 1940. This comes from the Live magazine, published in 1982. This was the magazine of the adult magazine of the Assembly of God Church. Okay, this is where I got this from. And I have never forgotten it, and I've always kept it because it's such a powerful story. We're talking about now fleeing to the mountains, avoiding the tyrant, getting out of Dodge, whatever the case may be. All right, the title of this article, true story, is called Flee to the Mountain. Matsuko Yoneda, now we're going to Japan. Dave was in Japan, right? Weren't you in Japan? Yeah, okay. Matsuko Yoneda, the rich young daughter of the town mayor in Hiroshima, could never have envisioned the outreach of her choice that day. Although a staunch Shinto worshiper, she had never known peace of mind or heart until she met a faithful American missionary, Miss Mabel Francis. That contact brought her into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, which changed her whole life pattern. Soon this young Japanese Christian felt a call to be a missionary herself, but she was not as free to make an independent decision as her American friend. Now she feels the call in her heart to be a missionary, but she's bound by the customs of her land. According to Japanese custom, when she became of marriageable age, her family arranged a marriage for her with a fine medical doctor, but he was not a Christian. Perplexed but desiring to keep her faith, she did the best she could under the difficult circumstances. Even in this, she was assured that her Lord would work all things for her good, even be forced into this marriage, in other words. Years passed quickly with the birth of three daughters, Yasuko, Tarako, and Naoko. The youngest was only 3 months old when her husband was called for service in the Pacific Islands during World War II. When the tragic news came that he had died gloriously for the emperor, Matsuko was brokenhearted. Though the authorities assured her that she should rejoice in his gallantry, now a widow with three little girls to support and protect, she lost hope, giving way to despair. In desperation, she resolved to commit suicide. Traveling back to Hiroshima by train, she thought about the long bridge ahead and decided that she would take their life by taking her girls by the hand, pushing them out of the door of the train, and then she would jump out herself. That would surely solve her problems. As they continued the ride toward the bridge, Matsuko heard the gentle voice of God speaking to her, reminding her of that time long ago when she had a joyous Christian, when she had been a joyous Christian and wanted to become a missionary. "Yes, Lord," she said, "I once had a desire to be a missionary, but what can I do now under these circumstances? Japan's in war and so forth. I got three kids to support. I think suicide is the only and best way for us to take right now." Tenderly, the Lord assured Matsuko, "You yourself may not be able to become a missionary, but your children will." I'm going on here and skipping some material. Her new life was rewarding. In other words, basically she comes back to the Lord. She feels the call of God in her life. Right here, I can read that. Deeply shaken as she suddenly realized the appalling significance of her plan, she asked God to forgive her backsliding and felt the joy of salvation restored again to her heart. While she pleaded with God to call her three precious daughters to become missionaries, they passed the bridge in peace. With a grateful heart, she returned to Hiroshima to live a Christian life and to train her girls in the ways of the Lord. Her new life was rewarding. She found work as a dietitian in a large private hospital run by her sister-in-law, a doctor. However, one morning, in her usual devotional, now we get to the point of the concept of the doctrine of flight or avoidance. However, one morning, in her usual devotional hour of prayer and Bible reading, she felt a strange uneasiness of mind which she could not explain. The scripture phrase, and we read that in Matthew 24, "flee to the mountain," kept repeating itself in her mind. Remember, true story. She believed that God was calling her and her children to leave the city. Feeling certain the Lord had given her this work and security, I mean, she got a job, it was hard to get a job, mother of three children. She could not understand this and argued with him. "Why then do you want us to leave? I've got this job. I'm feeding my kids." Morning after morning, the insistent words rang in her ears, "Flee to the mountain." Finally, she went to her sister-in-law and told her of the persistent call to leave Hiroshima. The doctor laughed at her fears and assured her of the safety of the city, saying, "If Hiroshima were a big city like Tokyo or Osaka or Kobe, the enemy bombers might come and attack us. But Hiroshima is a small and insignificant place. Who'd want to bomb us here?" Mutsuko was embarrassed into silence and decided to stay on at the hospital. Still, her heart was not satisfied. Every day, the same words rang in her ears, urging her to flee to the mountain. Flee to the mountain. Biblical doctrine of flight. 3 months had passed since she had first heard this admonition. 3 months. At last, she could stand it no longer. She told the Lord she would speak to the doctor again, her boss, but he would be responsible if she became angry about it. It would be God who would have to deal with her if she became angry. Hesitatingly, she sought out her sister-in-law. "It is not with any ill feeling or dissatisfaction with the work that I say this, but God keeps telling me that I must leave this city with my children and that I must do so immediately." "Well, if you say that God tells you to go, who am I to say no?" replied the doctor, who was also a Christian. Mutsuko was now determined to follow the voice of the Lord, even though it meant leaving both friends and security behind her. That very afternoon, she hired a lorry and took her 3 girls and some of her furniture away over the mountain ranges which surround the city. The very next morning, August 6, 1945, at 8:15, the atomic bomb fell on Hiroshima. Thousands perished in the Holocaust. The hospital was destroyed beyond recognition. When the rubble was removed, only the doctor was found safe in a depression under tons of debris, but scarred for life by the radiation. During the hard days which followed this tragedy, God watched over his trusting children. Later on, a few years later, to Mutsuko's great joy, passing over a lot of material. To Mutsuko's great joy, there was a triple wedding at the Emmanuel Central Church in Tokyo, October 20th, 1966, when her 3 daughters were married. And all 3 couples serve as missionaries today. All 3 daughters, married men, went on the mission field. At that time, they were still serving the Lord when this article was written. So, the Holy Ghost is speaking to this woman, "Flee to the mountain." 3 months she fought it. Finally, she could fight it no longer. The biblical doctrine of flight. In summation, sometimes flight to other places will allow us to serve God in a greater manner than to remain under the tyrant's yoke waiting for incarceration or death. This is a call to each individual priest in his own heart before the Lord. As we look at Hebrews chapter 11, 3 categories of people of faith, those that saw mighty exploits in the name of the Lord, great miracles, those that were tortured and saw the hand of, it would appear to be the hand of God, move harsh against them, great men and women of faith. And number 3, those that hid themselves in the mountains and caves of the earth, great men and women of faith. Sometimes flight to other places will allow us to serve God in a greater manner than to remain under the tyrant's yoke waiting for incarceration or death. However, sometimes God may call a person to incarceration or death to give up their life, as many, many servants and as Fox's Book of Martyrs and many books like that attest to. Father, we thank you for the biblical doctrine of flight and avoidance. Lord, we pray that we would be sensitive to your Holy Spirit should you call us to do this, Lord. Bless this, your people, now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.